boy, they were good. And my daughter doesn't have any children yet, but I thought, oh, I would like to pass that on to her. That my parents taught me that stuff, and they exemplified it, and I hope you got that. That was really good. In fact, I recently was in Father's Day service at a church I was just visiting. The church we go to in Florida is a church plant, so it meets at, some of you would love this, it meets at 1 o'clock in the afternoon for the main service and 2:30 for the Sunday school life group hours. So that freed me up in the morning, so I went and visited another independent Baptist church for Father's Day, and the man was preaching from the text of Hebrews chapter 12 that, you know, the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he wasn't addressing the issue directly, but I thought about, there's a real modern trend of gentle parenting. And I thought, nobody ever told God the Father about that. You know, there somebody, and this is really good advice I heard years ago, somebody said raising children is a lot like grabbing a hold of a wet bar of soap. You ever grab a hold of a wet bar of soap? Too loose a grip, it slides out the bottom of your hand. Too firm a grip, it shoots out the top. It takes a firm but gentle grip to grab hold of a wet bar of soap. It takes a firm but gentle grip to raise kids. That's well said. God had the perfect balance of grace and truth. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask him. And he'll give it to you. So, man, that was good. All right, we're going to go to Ezekiel tonight. Ezekiel 22, if you will. Ezekiel 22. Somebody asked me at supper, what are you preaching tonight? I said, I don't know. I got to go talk to your father about it. I'd been talking to the Father about it all day, and I often do this. I've been wrestling with about three different messages this afternoon. I'm running out of time now. And so, you know, which ones am I getting to? Which ones am I weeding out? And sometimes people will come to me and they'll say, have you been talking to my pastor? Because they got convicted. I know, you know. It's like they say if you throw a rock down an alley and a dog yelps, you know which dog got hit. So, and somebody said, you've been talking to my pastor? I'll tell him, nope, but I've been talking to your father, and he knows you better than your pastor does. And so I have no idea. The pastor said to me, how do you decide what to preach? I said, I have to beg God because I don't know. You know, I don't know your needs. I'm not omniscient, but I work for somebody who is. And so I asked him to give wisdom. So I prayed about it, and the Lord directed me to this particular passage tonight. Have any of you ever gotten to go to the American capital, Washington, D.C.? Anybody ever been down to D.C.? Okay, it's an interesting place. Tell you what, it's worth visiting. Everything's free. So that's a nice deal. That's about the only thing my tax money does that's really good. And so you can go to the Smithsonian Institute. You can go to all these beautiful museums and such. Now, there was one museum I visited one time. You had to pay to go there. It was privately funded. But it was impactful. It's the Holocaust Museum. Anybody here ever been either to the D.C. Holocaust Museum or the one in Israel? Anybody ever been to a Holocaust Museum? It'll stir you. My very dear friend Phil Phillips was an Army Ranger for 20 years in the U.S. Army and then became a pastor. And man, he goes from he was a sniper in the Rangers. He was a trained killer, and he's the most kind and compassionate pastor. It's amazing the balance that God gives these guys. So he and I talked about we were going to go to the Holocaust Museum. We asked our wives, you want to go? And my wife is a mercy, her spiritual gift. She's like, I don't really want to go. And I said, it's okay, you don't have to go. But Brother Phil and I went, and I will tell you, it was moving. If you can handle it, you should go. And I remember we walked through the halls of the Holocaust Museum, and there were many things that made an impression on my mind, but one was this one room where between two panes of glass all the way to the ceiling are piles of leather shoes. And these leather shoes were all from Jewish people who were told to disrobe because they were going to the showers and not knowing that the showers were the gas chambers. And this was the last act of undressing for a shower before they were all killed. And they just have, and these were actual shoes that had been brought home from some concentration camp in Germany. And behind that was a quote from Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a renowned Lutheran pastor. He was a born-again man. He was a very public, outspoken critic of Adolf Hitler. He started off in favor of Hitler. He thought Hitler was going to have Germany's interest in mind. Very interesting. He'd been a World War I Navy, a sailor, and so he thought Hitler had his country's best interest in mind. When he realized Hitler did not, he became outspoken, and because of it, he spent 7 years in various concentration camps. And this is a famous quote from Niemöller. It was behind the wall there where the shoes stood. I remember seeing it. And maybe you've heard this quote. There are various renderings of it. I think he gave it on numerous occasions. But here's the one on the wall. First, they came for the socialists. He's talking about the Nazis. First, they came for the socialists. And I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. What a lesson from history. Listen, you know, most of us are pretty peaceable people. In fact, the Bible says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But sometimes silence is complicitness. What do you do when you see your country changing before your eyes? You know, today is Independence Day in my country, hence my outfit. And, you know, we celebrated yours on Monday. And, you know, there are a couple of things very common between our two countries. I think about this. It's like freedoms are eroding before our eyes more quickly than a sandy ledge at shore's edge when the tide comes in. Have you ever stood there and seen sand just erode before your eyes? Literally, our freedoms are eroding faster than sand at the edge of a tide-washed erosion. And you think, what is going on? In fact, in our day, political correctness has become the Quran of North America. Political correctness. Think about it. Well, the Quran is the Muslim holy book. In our world, if you speak up against PC, against political correctness, you will feel the wrath of the woke. You will most likely be canceled as a conservative, especially as a Christian. So what's a person to do? Some people throw up their hands and like, well, I don't know what to do. David expressed it well. He said, help, Lord, the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, like meaningless things, emptiness. They speak vanity. Everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. That's in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, times can be turbulent. We can talk about fluffy stuff. You know, how'd the Blue Jays do? And, you know, well, isn't the weather lovely? But listen, folks, when freedoms are being eroded, it's time to speak up. It's certainly time to pray up. Sometimes people have the idea, well, there's nothing I can do. I love the words from a famous British statesman. He was an author, he was an orator, and he was a renowned British leader during the time of the American Revolutionary War. His name was Edmund Burke. And he's famous for one sentence. You may have heard it before. It was written in a 1795 letter, but he said, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You ought to ponder that statement. It's not scripture, but it is a worthwhile quote. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You say, well, what's a person to do? What can I do? Well, that's exactly the question in Ezekiel chapter 22. I'm going to go there with you tonight. Ezekiel 22. Let me read from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. It's not a long section, but that's our text tonight. Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. That would be verse 31. So I'll read if you follow there with me. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, say to her, thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They've devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law, have profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. I'm profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, dividing lies into them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Notice God says, my land's sinning against me. There's corruption in every corner. And I'm seeking for a single person to stand up. And I didn't find one. Therefore I poured out indignation. You know, one person can make a difference. I've entitled the message tonight with a question: will you stand in? Talking about standing in the gap. Will you stand in? Interesting, Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel and of Jeremiah. He lived at the times of Daniel and Jeremiah, about 600 years before Christ. He lived at the time when Babylon came and took Judah into captivity. He was among those taken in the waves of deportations that went into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity. And interesting, he went into captivity when he was 26 years old. For the first 5 years of his ministry, of his time there, he was silent. But at age 30, he began to speak up. You know why 30? That's the age at which the priest became legal age to be a priest. He was a priest. Sadly, the temple had been destroyed by this point. So he's a priest without a place to minister. He largely functions in the role of a prophet. In fact, interestingly, he and Jeremiah were two of the rare people that served both as priests and prophets in the Old Testament. You don't find many of those who played a dual role, but he and Jeremiah both did. He was in the time of captivity. Remember, it was a 70-year captivity, and he had an unusual job. His message particularly targeted the young people, because the parents, for the most part, would die off in captivity. Figure 70 years of captivity, so the adults aren't going to make it. So the kids are going to go back to Judah after all this is done. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. And his job was to remind them of the sins, the national sins that had brought them to this place, so they don't repeat those things. Consequently, the book of Ezekiel is full of object lessons. He was this guy who used lots of object lessons because they were targeted to children. Now, I use a lot of object lessons normally. I didn't bring many with me because I had to fly this week. So, but a lot of times I'll use all kinds of object lessons. Ezekiel did that too. And it's interesting, in this particular chapter we're reading, we came right in the middle of it. If we were to take the time to go from verse 1 down to verse 22, you would see he denounces them for breaking every one of the Ten Commandments. If you have time later on, he addresses in some way or some form every one of the Ten Commandments that their parents had violated, and he said, this is why you've been sold into captivity. Okay, so now we come to verse 23, and having established their guilt, now he's addressing some problems in the culture, and he says to them, notice verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me. Boy, more than any other Old Testament prophet, he says, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. There is no question where Ezekiel got his message. Thus saith the Lord. You know, a lot of times people come to me and say, Brother Rich, that was a really good message, and I can't take any credit for it. I usually say, I got it from your father, because it's not my message, it's his. The Heavenly Father gave it. So, and I'm not being unkind when I say that. I'm not trying to express, you know, some kind of false humility. Other times I'll say, I'm just the paper boy. The Lord's the editor. I just deliver the news. But Ezekiel realized this. His message did not come from his own ingenuity or bravery or anything else. The word of the Lord came. And I'm grateful your pastor has set aside this time for a camp meeting where the emphasis is on, what does God say? Because really, who cares what the preacher thinks? We need to know what God says. So Ezekiel comes and he says, let me tell you what God says. We're going to start with this. There'll be three key areas tonight if you want to follow along. Number one, the corruption that prevailed. And this is in verses 23 to 29. The corruption that prevailed. And I want you to notice, where had the corruption extended to? Well, verse 24, son of man, say to her, thou art the land that's not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. Okay, the land's filthy. There's no rain. Why? God often used drought and famine as a means of chastening the people, a wake-up call. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. He talks about that. You know, if I shut off the water, if I shut off the rain, it's because you've turned away to false idols. Have you ever thought, like in the U.S. right now, we've got hurricanes. Oh, it's going to be, and I'm down on the Gulf Coast, okay? It's going to be a doozy of a hurricane season, and I've been praying over my wife and kids down there. You know, we've had flooding. I heard the governor of South Dakota today talk about massive flooding in South Dakota. In previous years, we've had wildfires and stuff like that. You know, it's really interesting. Anytime you see a country take a stand against Israel, they end up paying a price. Have you ever noticed that? You don't want to come out on the wrong side of history. Those who come out on the wrong side of truth end up on the wrong side of history. And one of the ways God blesses a nation, he said, when it comes to Israel, them that bless thee, I will curse. Him that curseth thee, I will curse. It is incredible. The American president recently, or at least the guy who's in the office, we don't know who's running it, but the fellow who's in the office right now decided that he's trying to play both sides of the card with Hamas and Israel. And so to try to give aid to Hamas, he had these temporary piers built so they could bring aid in. And you know what keeps happening? They keep having horrific storms breaking up those piers. Well, I wonder who did that. Yeah, I know him. I work for him. It's the Heavenly Father. Listen, you can't fight against God. So Ezekiel says, look, this is why there's trouble. And now he shows the corruption prevailed. It was in every corner of society. Notice in verse 25, there is a conspiracy of her prophets. I circled the word prophets. I don't even have to alliterate the message. God's got it alliterated here. We're going to see the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people. Okay? Where did corruption extend to? It starts with the prophets. Notice there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. Have you ever seen video footage of a lion devouring prey? It's not pretty. And God says the prophets were devouring people. You think, they're supposed to be spokesmen for God. What are they doing devouring the people? Read on. They've devoured souls. They've taken the treasure and precious things. I remember when I was a kid, I was just a young man, and I'd watch these religious broadcasts, and there'd be some guy in there, and he'd say, listen, God wants to bless you financially. If you will send to my ministry one thin dime, I will pray over it for your financial prosperity. We will send you one of our anointed prayer cloths. Just reach out and touch your television set. Pray along with me, brother so-and-so. I'm going to send my donation. And I thought, what a fraud. But you know what? People were sending money from all over the place. It's amazing what people believe. Just because a guy says, doesn't mean God said. And these prophets were frauds. They were not telling the truth. Pick up where we left off there in the middle of verse 25. He goes on to say, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They've made her many widows in the midst thereof. What does he mean, they've made many widows? They told lies to the men, which when the men believed, it cost them their lives, and that's why the ladies ended up as widows. Look, we're coming back to this passage in a minute. Jump over to Jeremiah with me for a second. Jeremiah, so you got to back up a few, back up a few books. Okay, so go back to Jeremiah chapter 29. Okay, now God had told them, you are to submit to 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Many of the prophets were saying, no, that's not what the people want to hear. No, you stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. You'll all be fine. That's not what God said. A lot of times we have to face the fact that some of the things that are going to affect us politically, we don't really like. But it doesn't mean that it's not God working behind the scenes. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet had sent from Jerusalem to the residue, the remnant, of the elders which were carried away captive, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, let's jump down to the gist of it. Verse 5, actually 4. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto all that are carried away captives. Look at verse 5. Build ye houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them, take your wives, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Pause there for a minute. God says, look, 7 years is a long time. So you might as well get used to it. Buy houses, bear children, get married, bear children. You're going to be there. Don't fight against this. Look at verse 7. And seek the peace of the city whither I've caused you to be carried away captives. Pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. You know, that's a really good perspective on politics in our world. They're carried off into captivity, and you know, people say, well, why do you preach on politics? I don't preach on politics. It just comes up because politics flows downstream from culture, and culture flows downstream from worldview. Your worldview really affects your politics, and politics are really because of what you believe about God and about society, etc. And he tells them, look, you're going to be carried away in captivity, but you pray for the peace of Babylon. Babylon, they're wicked, they're corrupt. You know, God tells us, how do you pray for government officials? Pray that we might lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I hear some people say, well, you know what? The best thing for America would be persecution. Well, you know, if Canada gets persecution, well, then we might have revival. That's fine if that's how it happens, but God didn't say pray for persecution. He said pray you could lead a quiet, peaceable life. Okay, keep going on. So verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you. Neither hearken to their dream, to your dreams, which you've, neither hearken to your dreams, which he caused to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you go and call upon me. Ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. We'll stop there for now. So notice God said, okay, look, we know the health, wealth, and prosperity guys are saying, no, we're not going to be carried into captivity. And God said, they're lying. Okay, so let's go back. So the consequence of this, we're back in Ezekiel 22, he denounces the prophets. In fact, not just in that one verse. Drop down, there's another reference to the prophets. It's in verse 28. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Okay, that's an interesting reference. They've daubed them with untempered mortar. What does that mean? My dad was a general contractor, so I remember as a kid, I would go to the job site with my dad, and sometimes if it wasn't a big masonry job, and it wasn't a big cement job, we'd mix up some of our own cement. We had one of those big cement mixers, you know, and you'd throw in the cement mix, and you put the water, and you put the sand in, but there was a really important ingredient that had to go in there. It was lime, because that's what helped it harden up. Untempered mortar, back in Israel's day, they had this habit of sometimes they would replace lime with clay because they had seams that they needed to make a clear seam. It'd be a lot like we use caulk. Okay, why do we put caulk around windows and stuff? Well, first of all, to seal it, but also to create a nice tidy seam, okay, in appearance. Well, untempered mortar did not have the hardening power like the typical mortar, but it looked nice and clean. You had to maintain it. It had to be maintained every year. Otherwise, if you leaned up against a wall that had untempered mortar on it, one big push could knock it over, or heavy rains could knock it over. What he's saying here is your prophets have preached a nice, warm, fuzzy message to you, but it's not going to hold up under stress. I mean, you know, I mentioned the other day, you know, the Joel Osteens of the world who said, my wife, Gloria, and I are so thankful to God for the Houston Center, and he wants to bless you financially. And I heard all that when I was a kid. And you know what? There are blessings from God, but there are also judgments from God. And the preacher's job is to declare the whole counsel of God. And a lot of guys on television today don't want to tell people the tough things. They just want to tell them the pleasant things. But the matter is, God came, the Lord Jesus came full of grace and truth. So both have to be proclaimed. And he said, your prophets are lying to you. And the problem is now they've created widows. Because people believe lies, there are catastrophes in their homes. And I will tell you, that is true in our world too. So the prophet, the modern evangelist is analogous to the Old Testament prophet. Okay, Israel and the church are not the same. Please don't think I'm confusing them. But there is a picture. Go back. It's not just the prophets that were corrupt. The priests. Now, the priests would be comparable to the New Testament pastor. Again, not the same. But the priest's job was to minister in the house of the Lord, just like the pastor is with the people of God. The prophet would go from place to place saying, the burden of the Lord. That's why evangelists typically thunder with, you know, doing surgery in the hearts of the people. The pastor's like the family doctor. He's got to take you through the whole counsel of God and keep up your good general health. People have asked me, would you consider pastoring our church? And I tell them, no. Well, why not? Because I'm not a pastor. I'm an evangelist. You think people need this kind of preaching all the time? I mean, if you had a common cold, would you go to the surgeon for your common cold? No, you go to your family doctor, right? There is a distinct call between the pastor and the evangelist. Now, they're not contradictory offices, they're complementary. So God would send the prophet to town, but also the priests. Notice this, the priests were corrupted. Okay, so where did corruption extend? Well, it was the prophets, also be the priest. Her priests have violated my law. Isn't this ironic? The guys who are supposed to be teaching the law have violated the law. They have profaned my holy things. They've put no difference between the holy and profane. Boy, I double underline that statement in Scripture. No difference between the holy and profane. Remember, God has called you and me to be kings and priests unto God and our Father. What's the role of the priest? He's to teach people there's a distinction between holiness and uncleanness. That's why God says, love not the world. neither the things that are in the world. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He says, the priests haven't put any distinction between the holy and profane. They have showed no difference between the unclean and the clean. They've hid their eyes from my Sabbath. The guy's supposed to be honoring the Sabbath. They hid their eyes from my Sabbath. I'm profaned among them. The word profane is the origin of our word profanity. What's profanity? That's speaking of things which should be used respectfully or carefully and using them the common way. That's profanity. Profaning means just treating it commonly. Do you make any distinction between the Lord's Day and other days? Boy, do you make any distinction between you as a child of God and the people of the world? I remember I was talking to a girl one time at a camp, and she said, would you please pray for my youth group? And I said, sure, what's going on? She said, oh, Brother Rich, our youth group used to be on fire for God. She said, we had a youth pastor that just taught us to love God and win souls. And she said, but all of a sudden, our youth group has totally turned. In fact, many of the kids say they don't even believe in God anymore. They're done with Christianity. I said, okay, I know there's a backstory here. What happened? She said, it was our youth pastor. I said, tell him, what happened? She said, he used to get us all fired up about winning souls and being in the Word of God. But then one day he walked out on his wife. He divorced his wife. And brother, he didn't just divorce his wife. He went off with another woman. And the next thing you know, he denounced Christianity. And then he ends up going out and getting drunk. She said one day, some of the kids from our youth group were driving by. There's a bar in town. And our former youth pastor comes stumbling out of the bar, dog slobbering drunk. And these kids thought, if that's Christianity, you can have it. Well, let me just say, that's not Christianity. But can you understand how those kids were affected by that? I remember my dad taught me as a young man. He said, Rich, I'm excited that you're going to go in the ministry. And he said, I want you to remember this, though. Not only is it important that you be blameless, it's also important that when you look up to other people, there may be people in ministry over the years who will fall. They may let you down. Now he said, they're not the norm. They'll be the exception, but they're going to be people that you may highly respect who turn their back on God. He said, remember this, even as if I, as your dad, were to walk out on your mother, which he never did, or denounce the faith, he never did. If ever that were to happen, remember this, the Bible says it is better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's Psalm 118, verse 8. We all ought to memorize that one. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. Men will let you down, but the Lord never will. Okay, so there's corruption in the priests, but not only that, corruption in the princes. Would it surprise you there was corruption in the political leaders? The princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood, to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. Do I need to comment on politicians getting dishonest gain and destroying people? I want to tell you the whole COVID thing. I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but ay, ay, ay. How it was used for the destruction of people and freedom. I won't go any further. Let me go into verse 29. The people of the land, okay, the letter D here, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery, have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they've oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Interesting, corruption is now among people. I mean, have you noticed in our society, and it doesn't matter if you're in Europe or North America, what do people live for? Most people, their idea of the weekend has something to do with alcohol and partying. And partying often includes immorality. The people have used oppression. In fact, I'm getting burdened about this. Not only am I of the opinion that our wide open southern border in America is a big problem to the security of our people, it's also just a terrible atrocity for the people coming across the border. The amount of people being raped, the amount of children being sold into child trafficking, human trafficking, it's deplorable. And you know what? They're never going to tell you this, but the reason they're having to open up our southern border, well, these Marxists, they want votes for the rest of their lives, but there's something else. We've aborted so many of our own. Somebody's got to work, and so now we're bringing them in. And they'll never tell you this, but we got, once in a while, Nancy Pelosi lets it slip. Well, we need these people. And they get paid like next to nothing, and they get put in these sweatshops, etc. Nothing new under the sun, folks. They've oppressed the people. And that's going on in our day. So you say, yeah, I guess corruption's nothing new. No, it goes back to Ezekiel's day. Okay, so that's the corruption that prevailed. But I want you to see number two, the call that failed. The call that failed. Go to verse 30 now. So God is seeing all this atrocity. He says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Man, I remember one of my favorite preachers was evangelist Tom Farrell. He's now with the Lord. If you ever heard Brother Farrell, he was a thundering evangelist. And I heard him preach a message one time called God's Manhunt. It was on this passage. Boy, it was moving. And it got me thinking about this. It's one of the reasons I ended up preaching on this passage. He says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. What's a hedge? Okay, this was a military term. A hedge, originally they made them out of shrubbery, okay, hedgerow. It was to impede an advancing army. So they grow this thick, like hedgerows, like if you've ever been to England in New Zealand, they've got hedges. And the hedges are to keep erosion between fields, right? I saw hedges in New Zealand like 30 feet high, and it's to prevent wind and soil erosion there. Well, they would build these hedges to keep an advancing army coming up. So it is very tough to go through a thick hedge, right? Well, eventually they figured out you dip an arrow in oil and you shoot it into the hedge and it'll burn a gap in the hedge. Okay, so then they started building hedges out of more solid things like wood, etc., and eventually stone. They had them built out of rock walls. So then came catapults, you remember? And then you've heard the depiction of ancient warfare. The wall is breached! The wall is breached! So there's a breach in the wall. So what would they do? Some individual would have to stand in the gap. Now that's the picture. I've got to say, when I read this, I thought, well, I sought for a man and I found none. Well, wait a minute. Ezekiel's writing this. He was a man to stand in the gap. Jeremiah lived at the same time. He was a man to stand in the gap. Daniel lived at the same time. What does God mean when he says, I sought for a man? Understand the analogy here. The idea of someone standing in the gap. Okay, this works well. You see right here between these two benches, there's this nice gap. So let's say this is a part of the wall blown apart, and now the invading army's coming through here. It's next man up mentality. But how long do you think a single guy against an army is going to be here? So when he gets killed, what then? Next man, next man, next man. You know, your pastor was talking about just back in the 1970s how the concept of an independent Baptist church was foreign to Canada, just beginning to get its roots, and now 300 and some. Okay, do you realize all these churches need pastors? Where's the next pastor coming from? Listen, I go to Nova Scotia at least every other year as a rule, and Brother Jeff Reason's a close friend of mine at Forest Glen Bible Camp, and I constantly ask, Brother Jeff, how many churches without a pastor right now? Too many to count. And you know, not only are there churches without pastors, but then pastors like Pastor Bray, who's at Sonora, Calvary Faith Baptist Church. I mean, he's got it now where he can only do one service on Sunday. It's either Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then they'll do their Wednesday. But he's just getting older, and it's in a little village of 130 people or so. And who's going to pastor these churches? You know, you don't just wave a magic wand. Your missionaries, some of them are getting older. They can't stay on the field. Who's going to take their place? So do we just go flip the lever and turn on the missionary factory and pump out missionaries? There's no missionary factory. You know where missionaries come from? You know where pastors come from? You know where Christian school teachers come from? They come from churches. They come from your kids. They come from you guys. Who's going to stand in the gap? He said, I sought for a man, next man up, but I found none. That brings us to the last point I want you to see tonight, the chastening that assailed. To assail is to lay siege to. It's another military term. The chastening that assailed. He said, I sought for a man, but sadly I found none. Therefore, because of this, look at verse 31, therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. What's another word for indignation? A simple word. My wrath, my anger. I poured out my indignation on them, on his own people. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Okay, so notice the chastening that assailed. God said nobody would step up, so I had to bring judgment. Okay, what's it going to take to spare Canada? What's it going to take to spare America? Well, somebody should do something. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You said, but brother, what can I do? You know, even your government is a little more tolerant of people's opinions than ours even. Look, our hope is not in government. We're to pray for the peace of our countries. Our hope is in God. But I will tell you, when you do have freedoms, one of the reasons I get passionate about American politics, my country is uniquely poised in a position of government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Joe Biden doesn't, I do not work for Joe Biden. He works for us. That's what's unique about America. And believe me, we speak up. But I want to tell you, you say, well, you know, there's not much I can do. Very interesting. John Knox was in Scotland during the time when Mary came to the throne. And I think I always get Mary Stuart and Mary Queen of Scots mixed up. Some of you can figure this out. I think he worked was under both at one time. But it was Mary Stuart, I think, who when she came to the throne was determined to make all of Scotland loyal to Rome again. And she was doing everything in her power to turn them into, I mean, it was the time of the Inquisition. They were putting to death anybody that did not pay homage to the Pope and pray to Mary. And so John Knox had come to saving faith, and he prayed constantly, give me Scotland or I die. In fact, his philosophy was, one person with God is in the majority. And it's very interesting, as the tide of politics was turning, and it was not looking good for Scotland at the time. But Mary said this about John Knox, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Isn't that interesting? And by God's grace, through those prayers, Scotland was spared from coming back under the Inquisition. Interesting. One man, one person with God is in the majority. And what did John Knox do? Did he rise up in political uprising? He prayed. He went to the highest authority of all. Can you pray for your country? Yeah, I can. Do you? When do you pray? You say, well, it's a pity. We need revival in our churches. Do you pray? Oh, I see our young people turning away from God. I told you about the prayer revival in New York City. Think about that. Jeremiah Lanphier had gone out for an entire year. He knocked on doors. He witnessed to people. Not a single person got saved. He was Dutch Reformed. He could have chalked it all up to his strong Calvinistic belief that, oh, yes, you know, no elect here. He didn't do that. He went back to the pastor and said, you know what, pastor, I'm not going to quit evangelizing. God tells us to do it. He says, but I'm of the opinion that just like a woman who's not in good health is not likely to give birth to a baby, a church that is not in good health is not likely to win souls. And they started the prayer meeting. And you got it. I told you the other day, I think it was yesterday, when revival came to that group and that group kept growing, there were 10,000 people a week getting saved. Put that in context. The year before, not a single soul had come to salvation. All of a sudden, 10,000. At the height, 50,000. In 1 year, 1 million Americans. How did that happen? God. God. But he says, you have not because you what? You ask not. So what do you do? Let me take you to Isaiah 59 as we wrap this up, and I want to give you a closing illustration. Isaiah 59, look at verses 1 and 2. So in the Ezekiel passage, he says, therefore have I poured out indignation upon them. He doesn't want to do that. Look at Isaiah 59. Many of you know verses 1 and 2. You probably use it in soul winning, all right? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Okay, many of you might know that by memory. So he said, it's not in God. It's not like God has the inability to save souls. He can still hear the cry of people. His hand isn't short. It's not like, oh, they're beyond my reach. Nobody's beyond the reach of God. But why weren't they being saved? Look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Notice, the Lord said, you know, the people could be spared if there were a man. People could be spared if there were an intercessor. Hey, what if this year you commit yourself like never before to prayer for revival? And prayer for the good of your country. My country's facing an election in November. I know what happened in the last election. A guy who never got out of the basement allegedly got 81 million votes. Really? And I want to tell you, there are a lot of factors that went into that. And they used every trick in the book to pull that off. But I'll tell you this, God's not thwarted. And you say, God, please, I'm not interested in the Trump versus Biden dynamics of it. I'm interested in the freedoms. Trump's not kidding. He said, yeah, they're coming after me, but it's really they want to come after you. And I will tell you, the things that are going on in Ottawa, you may think, that doesn't affect me. It affects you. But you know what? I'm not trying to elicit everybody to jump into the political arena. However, you cannot ignore the political. I am trying to elicit you to get into the fight, to go before God on your knees, to speak out to souls, to pray. pray to God for revival, because that is what we need. I'll finish with one of the most compelling illustrations I've read in recent years. It's called The Christian Drummer Boy. It comes out of a book that was published in 1894, a book called Touching Incidents and Remarkable Answers to Prayer. You might have heard this before. It is fascinating. The man writing this was a Jewish surgeon in the American Civil War. These are his words. "I was a surgeon in the United States Army during the Civil War. After the Battle of Gettysburg, there were hundreds of wounded soldiers in my hospital. Many were wounded so severely that a leg or an arm, or sometimes both, had to be amputated. One of these was a boy who'd only been in the service for 3 months. Since he was too young to be a soldier, he'd enlisted as a drummer. When my assistants came to give him chloroform before his amputation, he turned his head and refused it. When they told him that it was the doctor's orders, he said, 'Send the doctor to me.' I came to his bedside and said, 'Young man, why do you refuse the chloroform? When I found you on the battlefield, you were so far gone, I almost didn't bother to pick you up. But when you opened those large blue eyes, it occurred to me you have a mother somewhere who might be thinking of you at that very moment. I didn't want you to die on the field, and so I brought you here. But you've lost so much blood, you're too weak to live through an operation without chloroform. You better let me give you some.' He laid his hand on mine, looked me in the eyes, and said, 'Doctor, one Sunday afternoon when I was 9.5 years old, I gave my heart to Christ. I learned to trust him then, and I've been trusting him ever since. I know I can trust him now. He is my strength. He will support me while you amputate my arm and leg.' I asked him if he'd at least let me give him a little brandy. Again, he looked at me and said, 'Doctor, when I was 5 years old, my mother knelt by my side with her arms around me and said, Charlie, I'm praying to Jesus you will never even take one drink of alcohol. Your father died a drunkard, and I've asked God to use you to warn people against the dangers of drinking, to encourage them to follow and love the Lord. I'm now 17 years old, sir. I have never had anything stronger than tea or coffee. There's a very good chance I'm about to go into the presence of my God. Would you send me there with brandy on my breath?' I'll never forget the look that boy gave me. At the time, I hated Jesus, but I respected that boy's loyalty to his Savior. When I saw how he loved and trusted him to the very end, something deeply touched my heart. I did for that boy what I had never done for any other soldier. I asked him if he'd like to see his chaplain. Chaplain R, last initial, knew the boy well from having seen him frequently at the tent prayer meetings. Taking his hand, he said, 'Charlie, I'm really sorry to see you like this.' 'Oh, I'm all right, sir,' Charlie answered. 'The doctor offered me chloroform, but I told him I didn't want any. And then he wanted to give me brandy, which I didn't want either. So now if I go to my Savior, I can go to him in my right mind.' 'Well, you might not die, Charlie,' said the chaplain. 'But if the Lord does call you home, is there anything I can do for you after you're gone?' 'Yes, chaplain. Please reach under my pillow. Take my little Bible. My mother's address is inside. Please send my Bible to her. Write her a letter. Tell her that since I left home, I have never let a single day pass, no matter if we were on the march, on the battlefield, or here in the hospital, without reading a portion of God's word and daily praying that he would bless her.' 'Anything else I can do for you, lad?' asked the chaplain. 'Yes, sir. Please write a letter to my Sunday school teacher back in Brooklyn, New York. Tell him I've never forgotten the encouragement, the good advice, and the many prayers he made for me. They've helped me and comforted me through all the dangers of battle. And now, in my dying hour, I thank the Lord for my dear old teacher, and I ask God to bless and strengthen him. That's all.' Then, turning to me, he said, 'I'm ready, doctor. I promise I won't even groan while you take off my arm and leg if you don't offer me chloroform.' I promised, but I didn't have the courage to take the knife in my hand without first going into the next room and taking a little brandy myself. While cutting through the flesh, Charlie Colson never groaned. But when I took a saw out to separate the bone, the lad took the corner of his pillow in his mouth, and all I could hear him whisper was, 'Oh, Jesus, blessed Jesus, stand by me now.' He kept his promise. He never even groaned. I couldn't sleep that night. Whichever way I tossed and turned, I saw those soft blue eyes, and when I closed my own eyes, I heard the words, 'Blessed Jesus, stand by me now.' They kept ringing in my ears. A little after midnight, I finally left my bed and visited the hospital, a thing I never had done before unless there was an emergency. I had such a strange and strong desire to see that boy. When I got to the hospital, there was an orderly who told me that 16 of the badly wounded soldiers had died. Was Charlie Colson among them, I asked? Oh, no, sir. No, he's sleeping soundly as a babe. When I came to his bed, one of the nurses said that about 9 o'clock that evening, two members of the YMCA had come through the hospital to read and sing a hymn. Chaplain R. was among them, and when he knelt by Charlie's bed, he offered up a fervent and soul-stirring prayer. Then, while they were still on their knees, they sang one of the sweetest of all hymns, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." Charlie sang along with them. I couldn't understand how that boy, who was in such horrible pain, could sing. 5 days later, I performed the operation, Charlie sent for me again. It was from him that I heard my first gospel sermon. "Doctor," he said, "my time's come. I don't expect to see another sunrise. I want to thank you with all my heart for your kindness to me. I know you're Jewish. I know you don't believe in Jesus. But I want you to stay with me. I want you to see me trusting my Savior to the last moment of my life." I tried to stay, but I couldn't. I didn't have the courage to stand by and see a Christian boy rejoicing in the love of that Jesus who I hated. So I hurriedly left the room. About 20 minutes later, an orderly came and found me sitting in my office with my head covering my face. He told me Charlie wanted to see me. "I've seen him," I said. I can't see him again. "But doctor, he says you must come one more time before he dies." So I made up my mind to go and see Charlie and say an endearing word and let him die. However, I was determined that nothing he could say so far as his, nothing he could say would influence me in the least bit so far as his Jesus was concerned. When I entered the hospital, I saw he was sinking fast. So I sat down by his bed. Asking me to take his hand, he said, "Doctor, I love you because you're a Jew. The best friend I ever had in this world was a Jew." He asked me who that was. I'm sorry, I asked him who that was. He answered, "Jesus Christ. And I want to introduce you to him before I die. Will you promise me, doctor, that what I'm about to say you will never forget?" I promised. He said to me, "5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I asked him to make his love known to you." Those words went deep into my heart. I couldn't understand how, while I was causing him the most intense pain of his life, he could forget all about himself and think about nothing but his Savior and about my unconverted soul. All I could say to him was, "Well, my dear boy, you'll soon be all right." With those words, I left. 12 minutes later, he fell asleep, safe in the arms of Jesus. Hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital during the war, but I only followed one to the grave. That was Charlie Colson. I rode 3 miles to see him buried. I had him dressed in a new uniform, and I had him placed in an officer's coffin with a United States flag draped over it. That boy's dying words made a deep impression upon me. I was rich at the time so far as money was concerned, but I would have given every penny I had if I could have felt toward Christ like Charlie did. But feelings can't be bought with money. Alas, I soon forgot all about Charlie's little sermon, but I couldn't forget the boy himself. Looking back, I know now I was under deep conviction of sin at the time. But for nearly 10 years, I fought against Christ with everything I had until finally I surrendered my life to the love of Jesus. About a year and a half after my conversion, I went to a prayer meeting one evening in Brooklyn. In it, it was one of those meetings where Christians stand and testify about the loving kindness of God. After several had spoken, an elderly lady stood up and said, "Dear friends, this may be the last time I have a chance to publicly share how good the Lord has been to me. My doctor told me yesterday that my right lung is nearly gone. My left lung is failing fast, so at best I only have a short time to be with you. But what is left of me belongs to Jesus. It's a great joy to know that I shall soon be with my son and Jesus in heaven. Charlie was not only a soldier for his country, he was a soldier for Jesus Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg. He was cared for by a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and leg. He died 5 days after the operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter. He sent me my boy's Bible. I was told that in his dying hour, my Charlie sent for that Jewish doctor, and he said to him, "Doctor, before I die, I want to tell you that 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ for you." As I heard this lady speak, I could not sit still. I left my seat and ran across the room. Taking her by the hand, I said, "God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayers have been heard. I am the Jewish doctor Charlie prayed for, and his Savior is now my Savior. The love of Jesus has won my soul." Wow. What's the chance the doctor shows up at a random prayer meeting in Brooklyn and just happens to be there right before that mama dies? And here's the story that involved his own life. The kid wasn't even old enough to join his country's army, so he went in as a drummer. He didn't last 3 months. He had his arm and his leg amputated, and 5 days later he dies. You think, what a waste. What a testimony. Did you notice that kid said he read his Bible every day, whether sick or in health, whether on the march or in battle or in the hospital? Did you notice he said, "I pray for my mom and my Sunday school teacher every day"? Did you notice his persistence in seeking to win a man to Christ who didn't want to be won to Christ? What can one person do? Way more than you know. The question is this: will you stand in? Let's bow our heads together. You did a great job listening. Remember, that is a true story.